The Psalms this summer, and I'm glad to jump right in. We'll be looking at Psalm 123, which is the first psalm that we sang together. And so if you have a Bible, you can look at it there, or if you want to turn open in the bulletin, it's printed. We just sang it. Psalm 123 is a part of 15 psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And they're called the Songs of Ascent. And if you're like me, I grew up as a pastor's kid. I grew up reading through the Psalms all the time. And it's confusing because in contemporary Bibles, our translators have added little headings to help the readers that aren't in the original text. And knowing that, it's easy to skip over parts of the Psalter that are actually in the Scriptures. So, for instance, in Psalm 123, when it says, a song of ascents, that's not a translator putting that there. That is authored by the Holy Scripture. It appears in every translation of the Psalter. It is God's Word. And so if we can look at that title as a kind of beginning place to understand what God is saying and what His people are singing back to Him in Psalm 123, it'll be helpful. What is a song of ascent? The Hebrew word ma'alach, it means steps, right? And these are songs that the people of Israel would sing as they made their way from their homes in Jerusalem, from their homes not in Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. Multiple times a year, the people of Israel would go on pilgrimage up to the city of Jerusalem. These are the songs of their pilgrimage that they would sing as they made their way to the big festivals in the capital. These are also songs they would sing throughout the time. But then also, if you know Jerusalem, Mount Zion is built on the city of Zion is built on a mountain. And so these are also songs that they would sing going up from the bottom of Mount Zion to the top of it into the city. These are also songs they would sing, if you know the layout of the temple, songs that would be sung as they made their way up each step into the court of the Lord. This tells us something about the song itself. It's not just a unique, if you're a classical history nerd like me, a sort of nice thing to know. It tells us how to make sense of it in our lives. Every week, as Christians, we go up. We ascend up steps. We leave behind work and taxes and everything for a moment. We load our families up into nice clothes that we know our five-year-old boys, by the time we get home, will have dirtied all of the pastel clothing. We load up our vans with potluck items, and we do this strange, uniquely Christian thing where we ascend to this place and to this altar, into the court of the Lord. Each week, the Spirit leads us out of our driveways, off of on-ramps, sometimes via Google Maps, sometimes reluctant, sometimes working through conflicts that we can commune with the rest of my family in peace, sometimes unsure of what we're walking into that Sunday. And then we're here, as we will be in a moment, we ascend in worship. This is part of Anglican liturgy. Lift up your hearts. We are stepping up, we are ascending into the great courtroom, the throne room of the Lord. And then what the Lord does is He sends us back down, transforming this place, back down the steps, back down into the world, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're an ancient Israelite, back to fields and flocks. If you're a contemporary American, back to rent checks, parenting, studying, chores, skateboard accidents, bloody knees, working through conflict and traffic. Doing this in the joy of the Spirit who resides in His people to turn all of our steps into moments of mission and evangelism. But it's also personal for us, each of us living before the Lord. Your life is one great ascent into the continuing glory of the living God. And for people that respond and say, well, it seems like this is a corporate song, the word ma'ala, ascent in Hebrew, like Ezekiel chapter 11, the same word is used to talk about the way our personal thoughts come up before the Lord. Yahweh says, I know your thoughts. They've ascended. They've stepped up before me. And so the question that we'll look at in three movements is, how does the psalm make sense of the ascent, the steps of our personal and corporate life lived before the face of the living God? I'm just going to walk through the song. It's short enough. And we'll look briefly at verse 1, verse 2, which is that long one that we were running out of breath on in the middle. And then verse 3 and 4 together. Unto you I lift up my eyes, you who are enthroned in the heaven. You think about the gesture of lifting up your eyes. Before we get metaphorical or typological, we can take this quite literally. Have you ever been around? I worked as a classical Christian school teacher for a while, and this is what you begin to realize with kids. You can always tell a lot about where the child is coming from by what they do with their eyes when they get nervous. Where do they go? Do they look up for mom or dad? Do they look down at their hands? This is the tell of our life. We lift our eyes for aid. We look to coaches or teammates, spouses, parents, people we wish were our spouse or our parent, to give us the affirmation and to anchor our conduct. You can think about social circumstances. While my church is Anglican, we are also not a part of the REC, which is not a bad thing. Just there are different features of our liturgical life, and so worshiping with you guys today is glorious. But I am lifting my eyes to Father Tony and to Deacon Kyle, trying to figure out to make sure that I can follow along. If you're at a party where somebody invited you and they're the only person you know, you are constantly lifting your eyes. Where is that person who invited me here so I know what to do in this next movement? We do this in physical circumstances. When you experience a physical pain, ouch! Where do your eyes and the steps of your thoughts ascend to? Who do you wish was in the room? You can think about emotional circumstances. When you are suffering and in sorrow, where do you ascend to? Where do your eyes go? Who do you call? I remember as a boy going to the Golden Coast of Mazatlan with my family and doing what you should never do, which is jumping in the water because you see a big swell and you're excited and not checking out with people who actually know the shore break, and jumping out with my dad and my little brother and getting caught in a rip current in a high tide, and losing the board, seeing my dad in a wave with me. We couldn't get up. You know, you can't get enough breath. And I remember lifting my eyes up and looking for my dad, because he's my dad. You know, he's going to save me. And him looking at me and saying, with tears in his eyes, and not being able to get to me. It's the big tell in children. Where do their eyes turn? And what I'd like you to consider is, where your eyes turn is the big tell in you. Where do you turn when you are in trouble and sorrow? The psalm, the song of our journey, directs our attention to where our eyes should go, to the one enthroned in the heavens. We can't miss how profound this is. This is right theology. This is good theology. This is also unlike anything in the ancient pagan world. I lift up my eyes, little old me. I get to lift my eyes to the King of Heaven. I have his attention. He regards me and my people, regardless of our status or ability. This is our hope. This is what I'm ascending to. This is what I'm being sent out from Monday through Saturday. I have the Lord's attention. He regards his people. This is the one that my eyes go to, who is going to make all of my wrong things right. This is the one on whom I wait when things get difficult or sorrowful, when I am uncertain or unsure. My eyes go to the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And this is the scandal of Christianity. This is, in literature, you see this bloom in the writings of St. Augustine. St. Augustine emerges in an ancient pagan literary tradition, which parts of which I'm very grateful for. But all of a sudden, he's talking like this low-born man from Hippo is talking like the high God behind all the gods of the universe really cares about his basic daily needs. This is unlike the heroes of the Iliad or the Odyssey. Oh no, my wallet and my car keys, dear Heavenly Father, my family is stuck in a parking lot at 7 at night, my youngest child has cleared out her last diaper, my postpartum wife is close to tears, we are late for a very important vestry meeting where I'm trying to propose to my vestry that we begin a church planting residency, my kids are screaming, I'm grouchy because I feel like a failure, and I know if my littlest brother is here, he would not be feeling like I am. And dear God, I need you to countenance my problems. God hears you. God hears me. He has been faithful. He will be faithful. In all the moments of our life, our eyes go to him. Verses 2 and 3. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to their hands of their masters. We live in this cultural moment where it's weird to hear phrases like this. Because we have a painful experience in America with a serving class. And we've gotten rid of all this, and so it makes us, we sort of immediately bristle. But what is being mentioned here in the psalm is not at all like what Americans have problematic memories of. Let me simplify it this way. Servants in Scripture are a person whose good is bound up in, whose happiness and joy and flourishing is bound up in the good of another person. A servant is somebody whose ability to act is bound up with the actions and decisions of another person. The biblical examples abound. You can think of Abram to the king Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. Abraham shows up after winning a great battle and tithes to Melchizedek and binds up his story and the story of his family with the story of the great high king and priest. Abraham's servant Eleazar, who he sends out to get a spouse for Isaac. You can think of the way that David and Jonathan revert this whole trend, right? Jonathan puts himself under David and says, my life and my future I bring under service to the good and the future of King David. You can think of the way that Daniel serves multiple emperors, right? Does the rarest thing. He survives shifts in leadership and continues to serve emperors. The greatest example, possibly, of what it looks like to be this kind of servant comes from the historical documentary, The Lord of the Rings. And Sam Gamgee understands his relationship to Frodo not in terms of sheer power, but in terms of roles of mutual profiting by caring for and laying down your life for another person. And the typology works here too. Jesus, we are told, is the servant of all, whose eyes perpetually waited on the Father. If we're looking for what does it look like to be somebody who walks in verse 2 of Psalm 123, Jesus fulfills it. He tells his disciples in John chapter 5, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Why? Because the Father loves the Son. And you can see this in Jesus' life. Can you imagine being Jesus? One of the most phenomenal pieces of Jesus' life that we're not given a big record of is that he waits perfectly for 30 years. He cares for his widowed mother and siblings for 30 years without sin and perfectly fulfills the law, waiting for the Father to bring about what the Father has promised the Son. Jesus does not worry about, what if I miss something? His eyes wait upon the Father like the eyes of a servant wait upon the hand of the masters. And we are called to be sons and daughters of the living God. You can see the temptation and the doubts of the disciples who believe that the Lord's will be best enacted when they take things into their own hands. This is not what Jesus demonstrates, and Jesus fulfilling this allows us to follow him, to be like Jesus, to be a servant who waits upon our Lord, because the Father loves us. Encouraging in the life of Jesus who is fully God and fully man, who waits upon the Father, who looks at Pilate and says, "You would have no power over me unless my Father had given it to you." God in Christ knows what it means to hope in God. Jesus the Son knows what it means, demonstrates what it means to hope in God the Father. Psalm 123 is Jesus' song. This song makes sense when sung by the lips of Jesus. But also, it is your song. In the fullest sense, it is our song. St. Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 85, says, "The Psalter are the songs of Jesus that he sings in his church. And they're the songs of the church that she sings because they've been completed in her King." Final movement. "Have mercy on us, long as our soul suffered the scorn of the wealthy." Denote, what is being suffered? It is the contempt of who? The contempt of those who have put their waiting, their hope in things that are momentarily going well. They have put their hope in things, circumstances as they currently stand. Wealth, victory, success, things that make them look proud, mighty, strong. Their eyes, the people that there are being that are scorning the singer of the song, are those whose eyes are not lifted to the Lord of Heavens, but their eyes are lifted instead to the things that right now look more reliable than the God of Israel. Where do your eyes turn? How many of the things that your eyes turn to when things begin to shake are themselves shakeable things? And when we see this, when we suffer the scorn of those who seem stable, there are multiple bad responses. The biblical word for despair is fainting. We get overwhelmed. We want to give up. Or we can sort of, there's a hardening of our hearts. There can be kind of a militant stoicism, a kind of anti-missional hardening. You know what? I've been working so hard. Forget those guys. Or a kind of easy carousing compromise. You know what? If you can't beat them, join them. Let's weaken our values to be a little more appealing to other people's idols. Or we can respond, you can think of Peter, the night that Jesus betrayed, or Abram and Sarai in Genesis 16. "I'm tired of waiting on God. I will make this happen myself." Or we can become bitter like Job's wife, curse God and die. And we don't say them like this. When I struggle with fainting or hardening or bitterness, I am good at covering up my frustration about waiting in God with theological nice prose. But those are just paint jobs. All of these things, what they aim to do in the heart, understand this, is to modulate, to tone down, to tame, to add some plan Bs, to hedge bets on your hope in God. To hedge your waiting on the Lord. They all block out our conversation with Yahweh. I think sometimes, especially for those of us that are coming into Anglicanism from an evangelicalism, it is easy to have this weird idea that Yahweh does not want to have hard conversations with us. The Psalter not only suggests otherwise, the Psalter puts our hard conversations with the living God to music. Psalm 88, Psalm 22. And Jesus, again, is the great type. Jesus is the perfect model of the one who waits on the Lord, who waits until the very end, until all the lights go out. This is the author of Hebrews calls us, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. When you or I suffer the ridicule of those who do not trust in the Lord, who do not trust in what the Lord is doing, or who sometimes, though we would not phrase this way, suspect that God in his general philanthropic care of all humanity has neglected his unique and individual care of you, your desires, your needs. We ought to remind ourselves of Christ, to whom the Lord was faithful. Think of the reading from Romans chapter 8 today. What the Lord is doing in these difficult moments when things shake is working glory in us. He is discipling in us an unflagging, strengthened hope in Him that can withstand storms. Why? Because their eyes are fixed on something that storms cannot shake. The danger is having our eyes fixed on things that right now look okay, but which are susceptible to storms and violent shakings. God wants to work in us the image of Christ, who has a faith that storms cannot unsettle. Simeon, if you do the evening office, you sing the Nunc Dimittis every evening. Master, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon for us becomes a type as well, a type of godly waiting and hope. A type of what the Christian life looks like has been fulfilled. My eyes have seen. What lies beyond our hoping and our waiting is deep joy and your eternal glory. Not merely having Christian stamped over the otherwise untransformed mess of your life, but having the glory of the living God on the inside transforming and shaping us into all godliness. Your eyes were made to see the Lord's salvation. God did not make your waiting and your eyes and your hopefulness fruitlessly. Every evening prayer office, when we sing the Song of Simeon, we are both proclaiming something true. We as participants in baptism have seen the Lord's salvation. But we are also practicing for the resurrection, when we will see the Lord's salvation. This is what the psalm is like too. Every week when God brings us to His house, we ascend to this place, having waited on the Lord, we approach the throne of grace, and He pours out on us signs and seals of our participation in His kingdom, that we are living members and heirs, that He has not forgotten us, and that our eyes, when they lift to Him, are not lifting to somebody who does not reckon with us, but who truly and deeply cares. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.